Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 and find verses 25 to 30, where we will focus our attention this morning in a message entitled Real Rest for the Really Weary. As we've considered the Great Commission that Christ has given his church over the last couple of weeks, I wonder if you feel a little bit overwhelmed with what he's asked of us. Of course, we have his promise that is unconditional and beautiful, that he will build his church in Matthew 16, 18. But we have responsibilities that are profound and all-encompassing. Within the idea of making more disciples, we are stripped of our personal priorities in life. Within the idea of making better disciples, we are robbed of our own personal time and personal pursuits. If what Christ is calling us to is making more and better disciples, then when we understand this calling correctly, it probably should feel quite overwhelming. The Great Commission should be shocking when compared to our feeble abilities, the call to devote our lives and individually and collectively to the spread of the gospel and the fruit of the gospel amongst us, causing us to look more like Christ in a comprehensive way. It's exhausting. It meddles in every affection of our heart. It dictates every priority of our life. Jesus, the Lord of glory, says to his church universal and his church local, and especially us, that we're called to dive into the darkness and produce light in it through his power by his message. Of course, we're not left alone. He is with us, but there are likely times and seasons where we wonder if what we're doing is what Christ wants, because it doesn't seem like what he promises is what's happening. And if it's what he wants, why on earth is it so hard? And if it's what he wants, why does he feel distant when we're in it? These are all normal questions that believers throughout the ages have struggled with as they've engaged in the calling that Christ has put on their life. One man whose ministry was filled with sorrow and struggle, fatigue and burden, even catastrophe and failure, was William Carey, one of my personal heroes. William Carey's ministry life was a striking testimony to the difficulty of Christian work. He's called the father of modern missions because he left England in 1793 before it was popular. He left England for India with a heart burning to make Christ known where he wasn't known and where nobody was going in his day. Why were they not doing missions? One was a poor understanding of sovereignty and one was a selfish understanding of life. But William Carey said, if we love Christ, this is what we must do. So he went. In 1795, just 2 years into his mission, his five-year-old son, Peter, died of dysentery. And then Carey's first wife, who struggled in some ways with simply sanity, was overwhelmed with grief and isolation and fell into a debilitating depression. For 12 years, Carey cared for his wife while continuing his labors in an utter hopeless loneliness, and Dorothy died in 1807, and Carey buried her in Indian soil, but her struggle was only a tiny part of his struggle. He labored for 7 years before he saw a single convert. 7 years before he saw a single convert. In 1812, after nearly two decades of translating the scripture into numerous new languages and building a library of linguistic and theological and educational work, a fire destroyed his whole effort in India, including his printing press. He lost his manuscripts, he lost his dictionaries, he lost his Bible translations. Years of tedious, arduous labor lost in a night. He wept. But he rebuilt. Later, Carey faced a bitter conflict with the Baptist Missionary Society in England, the society he helped form. And he was the founding first missionary. They decided They were upset with him. Though he was the founding missionary, he became the reason for a divide. Despite him founding this work in Serampore, Carey and his team were accused of mismanaging funds, and they were sidelined. Though Carey showed up, and from the beginning, he was laboring to make himself able to live. This institutional betrayal wounded him deeply. All the while, he was supporting himself through manufacturing and in indigo. He was dirt poor, never amassing any wealth on his own. But the missionary society didn't care enough to get to know him. Once his original supporters were gone, they were ready to be done with him. Then Carey buried a second wife, Charlotte, in 1821. Along the way, he buried three of his seven children, lost to death too young. He suffered long. He suffered quietly. He worked hard and he worked faithfully. But how? He never took a break. He never took a single furlough. Never got a sabbatical. And he never saw the success that is the only thing that motivates so many of us. So how did he survive? How did he continue? He was often really weary. Where did he find rest? In his one letter to his first convert, he said, "Now it is in my mind continually to dwell in the love of Christ. This is the desire of my soul." A man consumed with transforming a dark and ugly culture of widow burning and infanticide, a man absorbed in translations and linguistics, a man swallowed by the oppressive reality of his home, a man that was crushed under the weight of ministry. He knew what he needed most was to dwell in the love of Christ. And there in the love of Christ, the really weary William Carey found his rest. When life is hard and ministry is harder, where do you go? When ministry seems to fail, when life seems to be filled with sorrow, when troubles seem to be overwhelming, where do we turn for help? Today, Jesus will tell us to simply come to him. The temptation is to turn away, to preserve ourselves, to let someone else do whatever Jesus deserves. But Jesus says, keep working, but come to me, and I will give you rest. So please stand with me and learn from Christ five truths that bring us rest amid the work Christ has put before us. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this tender glimpse into the heart of our Savior as he served on this earth in his ministry. I pray that you will teach us what it looks like to work for him and to find rest in him. Show us the beauty of a life lived for him. Give us what we need, the grace that we do not deserve, that will teach us and train us in the way of our Savior. Help us, Father, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we jump into Matthew chapter 11, understand that Jesus is no rookie in ministry. He's not fresh out of seminary. He's been tested. He's been tried. He's fought Satan and temptation. He's found the approval of his heavenly Father and received the rejection of his very own creation. Jesus is a known quantity in Israel in Matthew chapter 11. And Matthew chapter 11 is about how Jesus is being received in Galilee and the judgment that will come to those in Galilee who are rejecting him due to their unwillingness to repent. This is no small matter. Jesus said judgment will be better for Sodom than it will be for Capernaum. That would have been striking to these people listening. The cities Jesus was doing many of his miracles in, teaching his new revelation we call the gospel in, they were rejecting him. They were eating his miracle bread and diminishing his miracle message. If we're honest, we'd admit if we took a snapshot of Jesus' ministry and changed the name that we would probably describe it like this with one word: failure. Of course, he was drawing a crowd, but who was being transformed? Who was being saved? His own disciples were confused on who he was. Jesus himself was preaching a merciless, brutal judgment for the ugly rejection of these people who were hearing their long-awaited, much-anticipated Messiah preach the good news, and they're like, ah, got anything better? The earthly success in Jesus' ministry was minuscule. The relational fruit in Jesus' earthly ministry was puny. The recipe for burnout was perfect. Jesus had every human reason to quit. Ministry has been designed by God to cause us to be dependent on him for everything. And that's not just for us. That's the lesson that Christ teaches us with his life. When we forget that we need God for everything, we quickly come to the end of ourselves, especially in ministry. And if we don't turn to him, we will burn out of our service for him and sometimes even fall away from him. But instead, we're called to be serving Christ. How? In Christ. What's that look like? Loving Christ. In Christ. Trusting him to do what he's promised, which is build his church. Jesus gives us five truths this morning that bring us rest amid the work. The first is in verses 25 and 26, when Jesus says, at that time, Jesus declared, or Matthew says, at that time, Jesus declared. Now, at what time? Well, I just told you the context of Matthew chapter 11 is failure and judgment, a lack of repentance, a rejection of Christ, and the judgment that's coming. At that time, we find our Savior, because of the rejection of ministry in Galilee, we find Jesus go away and pout. Oh, that's me. No. What do you do when you're rejected in ministry? Got to take a break. When those 4 and 5-year-olds don't listen, Pastor Hadley, I need a semester off. You know, if that's one of you, I'm not picking on you, kind of, but not on purpose. Jesus, though, when ministry was hard, when those he served rejected him, what did he do? He prays. And what is his prayer? You can't make this stuff up. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus turned to God in a prayer of thanksgiving, no pouting, no self-removal, no sabbatical, but thanksgiving. Notice who Jesus prays to. He gives us two descriptions of God, Father and Lord of heaven. One is immanent, the other is transcendent. One is near, the other is exalted. One is tender, and one is holy. What does it mean that God is our Father, but that there's a respect that we have for Him? There's a relationship that we have for Him, or where we receive from Him. There is love in this term. There's endearment in Father. What does it mean that He's the Lord of heaven? Jesus is affirming that God is not merely the one who loves us, but the one who is all glory, holds all sovereignty, possesses all majesty. He's the priority for our worship in every way. All of everybody everywhere owes Him everything. That's what these ideas mean. That's who Jesus is giving thanks to. So from His rejection and the disappointment that He surely had and the judgment that He had to preach, to a posture of worship. This God that Jesus describes is the only God who could be trusted as the one who is sovereign over something so precious as we see here, the knowledge and understanding of salvation. Look at what Christ is thanking the Lord of heaven and earth for. Look at what Christ is thanking the Father for. Because God, middle of verse 25, has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Okay, well, first of all, what are these things? Since we're jumping into the context of Matthew, I'm going to give you an abbreviated reality of these things. You can go look it up and check me on your own. It's the knowledge of and entrance into His kingdom. That's what these things are. You want to know who God is? You want to know how to be made right with God? Then you got to know these things. That's what Jesus is saying. And He's also saying that God's the one who gives these things away. He reveals these things or He hides these things. Notice this is the active work of the Father. They are hidden by Him. This is not a passive accident or an oversight, but the hiding was done by the Lord of heaven and earth. So who is it hidden from? The wise and understanding. The wise and understanding in Jesus' day were the religious leaders, more than likely. They were the chief rejectors of Jesus. Those who we would have guessed would lead the nation to Jesus instead led the nation away from Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul summarizes it like this: for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The wise should have seen Christ for who He was. The understanding should have seen in Christ the beauty of what He was doing. But earthly wisdom and understanding cannot overcome ever a heart that is at war with God. No one can find what God has not revealed to them, which is what the end of verse 25 tells you. So who are the little children that God reveals the knowledge of His kingdom to, the gift of salvation to? Who are the little children? Well, notice first the children, or better probably translated as babies, the little children are in opposition or contrast to the who? The wise and the understanding. Matthew makes a big deal in his gospel of a childlike faith. And childlike faith is trusting and loving. It's not skeptical or needing proof. There is a humility in a child. A child's willing to do what? Ask a question and believe the answer. Even after you tease your child endlessly for years, they still believe you. It's amazing, the childlike faith. God is a good Father. He doesn't tease us. He gives us truth. There's humility in a child. There's dependence in a child, a reliance on their Father for what they need, a trust in their Father that He'll provide what they've asked for. There's a willingness to learn, a willingness to be taught. Those who have God's truth revealed to them, they respond to it like children. Those who have God's truth revealed to them, they don't then call God and ask for His resume or demand His credentials or want His doctrinal statement. They just want to follow Him because God has revealed who He is to them. Imagine the blind men in Matthew chapter 9. They couldn't even see Christ, but they'd heard about Christ. They'd heard the words of Christ. And when they see Him getting, or they hear Him getting near, they call out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They were blind and they could see more than the wise and the understanding of Jesus' day. Those Israel figured were a lost cause were the ones that God was calling to Himself. the tax collectors and the sinners. You can look at them, Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Those who nobody considered as anything other than fodder for divine judgment, they were the ones that God was revealing himself to. The best of humanity in Israel's day, the brightest and the suavest, they were missing the Messiah. See, friends, our rest will never come if we do not submit to the truth that God's grace determines the outcome of our labor, not our wisdom, nor our understanding, nor, if I can add, our skill. No fruit will come from our labors that God himself doesn't produce. You cannot rest if you don't believe that. Just as hiding or concealing is God's sovereign work, so is the revelation that gave life to the children. Nothing can be known of God apart from God making himself known by faith. Think about babies for a minute. Have you ever seen one in a car seat, all buckled up, strapped in, fairly safe? What can they do for themselves? Absolutely nothing. Give them 20 minutes and they've caused a problem in there. They can't clean it out. There's nothing they can do. Give them an hour and they're crying their heads off. Wherever you're driving, it's not close enough. They can't do it. They can't function on their own. That's the point of calling those that God has revealed himself to as babies. They didn't find the revelation. They didn't source the revelation. They didn't discover it. They didn't get it and make it make sense. God gave it to them in the same way we have to give to a baby everything. Those who receive truth from God come to know God by their simple trust in Jesus, not by their intellectual skills or their knowledge of ancient archaeology or their supposed ability to be some sort of a textual critic. The simple trusting of God is open to the humblest of us all, and available to the smartest of us all, if we would do what? Humble ourselves to believe. Come to God as he's demanded, as children. The fact that this truth must be revealed is related to the inability of all of us to discern or know the truth of God on our own. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. On our own, it doesn't matter if our intellect is like the sharpest knife in the drawer kind of intellect, or if you're like me, the wooden spoon in the knife drawer kind of intellect. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It matters what God has done. We can't figure out God on our own. This salvific revelation is the sovereign work of God. But remember the context. When is Jesus saying this? Jesus is thanking God for his sovereign work over salvation. Why? Because Jesus was experiencing massive earthly resistance, rejection, and hate. Jesus, in his perfect humanity, has set aside his omnipotent ability and his omniscient quality and demanded of himself to live as a man. And as a man, he was utterly rejected. As the God-man, his teaching was refused. His wisdom was dismissed. The salvation he offered was mocked and spurned. But the perfect Son of God looked to the Father with thanksgiving? Why? Because he knew that the divine Son was not failing, but the Father's gracious will was prevailing. I wonder if you're a parent. Have you ever felt as though your children that you desperately love seem dull to the gospel? And maybe even hard towards you? Do you feel as a parent that you're failing your child? Do you feel that weight of not being able to penetrate their hearts with the gospel? Look at what Christ says. Thank you, Father, Lord of all. Everything is in your hands. That's my summary. That's what he says. He doesn't say it flippantly. He was going to give his life for this truth. But he says, this is the Father's gracious will. If you can't say thank you for the gracious will of God in the life of those you love, the alternative means you've got to sort it out and you're just going to need to try harder and do better and live more perfecter. And you'll find eventually that you can't. Jesus was perfect, and he knew the suffering and failure in his ministry was designed by God for him by a loving Father for the loving Father's glory and the good of the loving Father's Son. I wonder if there's any believers in here seeking to evangelize their neighbor, and they're hearing things like, oh, wow, you're one of those. Or, yeah, that's great for you, but it's not really for me. And maybe, could you not bring that up next time? When you hear that, what do you feel? Do you feel rejected? Do you feel a sense of inadequacy? Do you feel a weariness in the failure of evangelism? What should you do? Well, look at what Christ does. He says, all of this is under the Father's perfect will, the Father's gracious will. Look again at verse 26. Yes, Jesus is affirming himself. You shouldn't do that. Jesus gets to. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He makes it clear. We know God and are able to know God by and through his gracious will. Or you could say we know God by the work of God on us that we do not deserve. God's gracious will. If we're in Christ, it's because of God's gracious will. All of who we are is by his grace. Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. All we have, we owe to the gracious will of God. We didn't deserve to know God. We didn't merit God making himself known to us. We couldn't earn it in some way. We couldn't pay for it. God always instead chooses those he sets his affection on, and with his affection comes his knowledge. Remember, he chose Abraham out of Ur while Abraham was named Abram and he was rubbing rocks and worshiping the moon god. He chose the Hebrews because they were the least and not the greatest, Deuteronomy chapter 7, 7 and 8. Jesus' ministry is full of pictures of this precious truth that God doesn't choose us because we're something special, but in fact, the opposite. The demoniac, the bleeding woman, the harlot, what did they do for Jesus but show up with problems? And they were going to cause reputation issues. They were going to cause future problems. But Jesus says, I want you. The babies come to me. Think you're smart? Pick a different religion. Christ is not for you. What's the point? Well, the point is grace, God's grace, determines the outcome of our labor. We plant, we water, and we watch. We plant, we water, God brings the growth. Paul summarizes this idea to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 7. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Friends, we are, you could say, nothing. It's God who gives the growth. God's grace determines the outcome of our labor. If you don't believe that, you can never rest, ever. But if what Christ says is true, just as Jesus rested in God's grace, determining the outcome of his perfect ministry, so we can rest in the outcome of our very imperfect ministries. We can trust the Father will sanctify and save those he pleases. The second truth we need to know that brings rest in the work is being known by God and making God known are the only motivations we need. Seems like Jesus turns to his disciples here after he's done with his prayer. And verse 27 says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I think verse 27 is doing a really good job of explaining verses 25 and 26. And I think we can take time to understand the grace of God that's shown to us in this exclusive relationship that we have to God, but only through the Son. Now, we can spend a lot of time on that, but we don't have a lot of time. Jesus said it like this in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The apostles preached it like this, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the church was built on truths like this in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And you're thinking, well, how does that help me rest in ministry? It's very simple. You don't need something new. All you need is what you got. What do you have? The gospel, the truth of who God is and what God has done. And that is all that you need. You preach Jesus. His message will save his own. His sheep will hear his voice. Quit being distracted by the junk of the world and follow after Christ. Preach Christ and trust that God's grace will bring fruit from what you do. And rest as you work in Christ. Verse 27, while it's a peek into the sovereign work of God in salvation, I want us to see this motivation that Christ tips his hand to. Jesus doesn't say, as the Lord of glory, listen, my ministry is wonderful, it's fulfilling, and it's completing, therefore I will continue. What's the context? Folks were rejecting him every chance they got. I wonder if we are motivated by the same things that motivated Christ. Perhaps the little slice of ministry that I oversee is not viewed as important by others as I think it should be. I get bitter and worn out. Maybe my ministry is belittled by unbelievers. They say, why on earth would you give up an evening every week to teach a language to people who don't understand and don't worship the God that they don't want to worship, and you're just wasting your time. You start to wonder, is what I'm doing valuable? So notice in this verse, I see Christ in this verse making an application of amazing grace in the form of your identity for you as a motivation for you that you need in order to continue serving him. You see, when church is a chore, it's because identity in Christ has been forgotten. And you think all you do is work for Christ. If your ministry is your identity, you will suffer exhaustion because ministry is always more than you can handle. There are always more demands than you have energy. There are always more needs than you can meet. But Jesus, the one who sat in heaven and was worshiped by myriad angels, but left those throngs of holy worshipers, he stood on a dusty road 2,000 years ago in Galilee in the midst of suffering and struggle and rejection. He says, look, the Father knows me. I know the Father, and I get to make him known, and that's all I need. Christ deserved immediate worship. These people rejected him. The perfect preacher, Jesus, and they couldn't pick it up. Though he was perfect and ministered perfectly and preached clearly, communicated winsomely, people didn't get him, didn't understand him, rejected him. plotted to kill him. Why do we expect that in our ministry to one another, our teaching will be easily understood? Our discipleship will be beautifully grasped, promptly changing the lives of hosts of people. Jesus' evangelism was resisted and met with rejection. Why wouldn't you expect the same? Christ deserved immediate submission to his teaching, but he received rejection, hate. How did he persevere? What gave him rest? Oh, friends, he was known by the Father, and he was making the Father known. That was all that he needed. Friends, when our ministry becomes what we do for God, when we forget who we are in God, we will suffer. Forgetting who we are in God steals the joy of what we do for God. If Jesus, as the perfect servant of the perfect Father, was motivated by his relationship to the Father, what should motivate you? Your ministry, I love you, but it ain't perfect. Jesus's was. And what motivated him? Relationship with his Father. When the trials of serving Christ seem like too much, when the burdens of ministry feel like too much, we are placing too little beauty on the reality that those of us who are blood-bought by Christ are accepted into the throne room of heaven as children. That's where rest is, not in earthly success. The third truth that brings us rest is rest that Jesus gives is always rest with and in Jesus. Verse 28. In some ways, this what we've just looked at is a setup for verse 28. What should we do with this truth that we're armed with? The sovereignty of God's work and our messages, the fruit that God produces by his grace through us. What should we do with that? What should we do but accept his invitation to come to him, that in him we might find the rest that he promises? Jesus says, come to me. This is an invitation to life in Christ. Jesus doesn't say, come to church. Jesus says, come to me. This is not a life about Christ, not life because of Christ, but life in Christ. He doesn't say, come to volleyball night. He doesn't say, come to Grace Group. He says, come to me. Friend, you will never find rest anywhere outside of Christ. You can stop everything you do and you will be worn out, burnt out, toast. Because rest is found in Christ. Come to me. What's it mean? It means to leave yourself. Come to me. It means to leave the world behind you. Come to me. It means to leave the worldly hope and the worldly comfort and the worldly junk that you used to build up to satisfy you. He says, leave it and come to me. Come to me. It means to leave something behind, and the something is you. Come to me. It means to know him. Come to me. It means to love him. Come to me. It means now. You think, well, I got to clean this mess up. That's the whole point. You can't clean your mess up. You made it. Only Christ can clean it. Come to me. It means that you need his wisdom and his understanding, because all you've done with your life is prove you ain't got neither. Come to me. It means you know that you have a need. Come to me means Jesus is the one who satisfies your need. Christ welcomes you, invites you, calls you to come to himself. What do you need to do? Obey. Will you answer the invitation of Jesus? What a wonderfully broad invitation Jesus gives us. Come to me. Who can come? He tells us, all who labor and are heavy laden. All. The access is offered to the weary. None are omitted. All are permitted. The idea behind those who labor is to work to exhaustion. We get the word weary from it. The ones who are done, they're toast. They got nothing left in the tank. Jesus says, you come to me. This labor is the continual state of being made weary by work. Can I say, friend, if you have not felt this ever for Christ, you haven't worked on his behalf.
Because when you confront the evil and sin of this life in this world, you beat your hands against an immovable force of evil, and you quickly find that you ain't got what it takes. But friends, the one who conquered sin and Satan and death says, come to me. All who are tired, come. All who are burdened, come. If all you got's a fanny pack for a burden, Jesus don't want to help you. But if you're overloaded by the life that God has given you and the weight that's on your shoulders, Jesus says, I'm for you. This heavy laden idea in verse 28 is the picture of unrelenting sorrow. Past, present, future, just crushing weight, oppressive guilt, broken hearts, heavy laden, burdened by the curse of sin. Jesus says, come to me. If you're not sick, Jesus is not your doctor. If you don't need served, Jesus didn't come for you. The wise and the understanding don't know. Who does? The babies full of needs. If you're not worn out, Jesus isn't your helper. When life for Christ is too much, then come and rest in Christ. I love how vague this is, the labor and the burden idea. This is vague. Jesus doesn't take any effort to define it. Vague on purpose. No burden's too extreme, no labor's too intense, no load is too heavy, no sorrow's too much. Because when you come to him, the one who took our sin and bore our curse and took our shame onto the cross and was crushed by our curse, look what he does at the end of verse 28. I will give you rest. The emphasis is by our humble king on himself. I will give you rest. If it wasn't clunky English, we translate it literally, I will rest you. If you're weary, if you're burdened, if you've accumulated overwhelming struggle, then praise God that you feel the weight of the curse in this world in a way that burdens you, but don't stop there. Take that burden to Christ the King, the one who takes from us our burden in an aggressive way and gives to us the rest that we need. If you have burdens, friend, don't feel like Christ is distant from you. He's talking to you. He says, come to me. If you've crafted your life, however, in a way that everything is about your self-preservation and you don't have any burdens because you're willing and ready and you've read books about saying no, and you just can't be burdened with things that take you beyond your capacity. If that's you, then this is not you. Jesus is offering this rest to the weary, not those who preserve themselves. If you preserve yourself and don't die to yourself, deny yourself and live for Christ and take on the burden, the beautiful burden of work in Christ, then you'll never know the relief and the satisfaction that Jesus offers and the comfort that he gives. The believer, when they're overwhelmed, he says, come to me. I'll give you what you need. I'll give you what you have found that you ain't got. Rest. Christ comes, and rest comes with him. The King of glory takes what we can't handle. Jesus says, I will rest you. My question for you is, will you let him? Fourth, rest is not from the work, but in the work. If you're going to know rest, don't think it means the work disappears. Jesus is not offering a vacation. Jesus says, our rest comes in him and his work. Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke. My yoke. Now, Matthew's gospel, the yoke is often symbolic of the struggle of the people of Israel under the weight of the regulations of religion that the Jews had devised, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, etc. But Jesus says, hey, I got a yoke, and it's work, but it's good. Take mine. Jesus is not saying that we don't have to work. Jesus is calling us into him in a perfect work that is perfectly fulfilling in him. Because working in him brings out his work in us, and it rests us. Take my yoke and learn from me, Jesus says. Two things we don't often pursue, work and school. Jesus says that's actually what rest is. We're to be educated in the ways of Christ. We're his students. We're his disciples. And that education, in that vocation, are where we find the rest that we need. Sometimes, though, we get worn out by these things. We get worn out by trying to learn about Christ. We get worn out by trying to serve Christ. But I won't say anything about you. I'll just tell you about me. When I'm worn out trying to serve Christ, I'm doing it for him and not in him. I'm doing something that I know got to get done, and so I'm going to make sure it happens. But I haven't spent time with him, in him, loving him. I'm just doing it for him. I'm like a spiritual franchise. Jesus says, no, take my work. There's one yoke, and it's his. It's the most loving, beautiful burden he could ever give us. Jesus himself is our rest. Our satisfaction is found when we're closest to him. Working in Christ and learning from Christ is when he serves us, teaches us, loves us, and rests us. You see, if ministry is for Jesus and it feels like a burden from Jesus, then there's a problem that needs worked out with Jesus so you can receive rest in Jesus. Verse 29 again, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is who Jesus is, gentle, power under control, power conducted through kindness, all ability with all tenderness, gentleness. So is Jesus not our master? No, he's our master. And he makes demands on us. Does he require work from us? Of course he does, but it's not a quota. It's a way for us to rest in him. He's lowly in heart. King of glory, willing to stoop, care for the needs of those whose sins murdered him. Many experience exhaustion spiritually because they're too proud to set their burden down at the feet of Jesus and beg for mercy and help with their weary hearts. But Jesus says, I'm gentle. I'm lowly. You don't have to come up to me. I'm down with you. The center of Christ's being, his heart, gentle and lowly. He's describing himself as your servant, yours and mine, the one who will rest us, gentle, humble, lowly, the one who seeks to serve, the one who came not to be served but to serve, the one who gave his life as a ransom, a payment for you, lowly, the one who deserves all praise but doesn't demand that he came to care for you, all worthy of honor and glory, and yet the perfect one who condescended from heaven to care for his enemies. In him and nowhere else will you find rest for your souls. Because of who he is, you will find what you need, but only in him. Jesus promises that work for him will be fulfilling. It'll be satisfying. It'll be fruit-filled work in your soul. But there's conditions. He puts conditions here. You must come to Christ. You must follow him, you must learn him, and he will rest you. The rest we receive is not the elimination of struggle or the elimination of difficulty. Instead, it's relief. It's relief from the crushing burdens. It's relief from the frustrating failures. It's relief from the busy futility. It's a relief from the crippling anxiety. It's a relief from the hopeless depression. It's a release from the miserable sin-soaked guilt that we have. Jesus is a servant to us and a gentle Savior for us. And as we serve him and learn him and love him and come to him, he brings his rest to us. The one who is gentle and lowly in heart is the one who brings his rest to our hearts. Finally, in verse 30, rest comes in his work, not yours. Notice what Jesus says in verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, there's still a yoke and there's still a burden. But whose is it? His. The yoke and the burden are there in our lives when we come to Christ and serve Christ and worship Christ. The yoke and the burden do not go away, but the yoke and the burden is from the one who is gentle and the one who is lowly and the one who cares for your soul even more than you do. So never let your yoke of labor and ministry be for Christ. Do it in Christ, with his work. Don't sort silverware for Christ or prepare a message for Christ or lead game time for Christ. You must do those things
in Christ, in relationship with him, not for him, but in him. If you're doing things for Christ, that's your work. You're building a reputation, you're building a case, you're building a resume. If you're doing things in Christ, that's his work. And when you work in him, he rests you. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is and always will be light. So come to him, friend. Find that what he says is true. Give him your heavy burden. Leave him your weariness and let him give you rest. Let's pray. Father, help us to take these truths, to understand them, to see the wonder of your work, to believe it in such a way that we can rest because we trust we are yours. You are sovereign over all things, and our Savior's yoke and his burden are easy and light, and in him we find rest. Help us, our hearts often do not believe this. But give us grace, we ask. Help us that we might make much of you in our Savior. We ask in his name.